and Zechariah the priest, to name a few. Jesus referred to many events of the biblical record that are widely regarded as mythological today, but Jesus taught them as facts, including the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the manna that fell in the wilderness, the bronze serpent that was used to heal the plague on Israel. Now, Kevin DeYoung, who has written a book just recently came out called Taking God at His Word, he points out that not once do we find Jesus questioning a single event, a single miracle, or a single historical claim of the Bible. Jesus clearly believed in the historicity, the factual accuracy of the Bible. Now, in the text that I read, Matthew 24:35, Jesus makes another statement that simply cannot be true unless the text of the scriptures are preserved. He's been teaching about the end of the age and the destruction of the created world, the dissolution of all things in his return. Matthew 24 is part of the Olivet Discourse where he's talking about his return. And he contrasts the word of God, which he has given and has been given through the prophets and the apostles, on the one hand, with the world that will pass away. The world will not endure, but the word will. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Matthew 24:35. Now, some can argue that away with respect to the preservation of Scripture. They will say, well, Jesus, all he means is that what he's prophesying is certain to come true. Or maybe, even though the world is dissolved, in heaven, at the right hand of God, that's where his word will be fulfilled. It'll be preserved there. But you see, that's not the way the actual biblical text functions. Matthew's writing a gospel for the church. Jesus is saying that through the apostle to people who need to know it's true in their experience. It's not just true that in some abstract way his teaching will never pass away, but it will be seen not to have passed away in the life of the church. And for that to be true, the text of the Bible must be preserved and upheld so that Christians will know that it is true. All of this assumes the preservation of an accurate Bible in the possession of the church. Now, many critics will point out the difficulty of accurately passing on the text of an ancient document, particularly when the scribal process takes place over many centuries, with literally scores of fallible hands acting on the text. And so the world will say, it's just not reasonable to expect that human limitations will allow that. What is the Christian answer? Well, the Christian answer is appeal to the supernatural intervention of a faithful God. I love what God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:12. He said, I am watching over my word to perform it. You see, it's God's word, and he's watching over his word. He watched over its inspiration, but his Holy Spirit also watches over the preservation of it. It is a supernatural activity of a faithful God that will preserve the text. Well, let me say that when we consider Jesus' view of the Bible in concert with the other biblical writers, what we'll arrive at is the very doctrine that we've been emphasizing here this weekend, the hallmarks of true evangelical Christianity. Jesus believed in an inspired, divine, authoritative, inerrant, and sufficient Bible, and also one the preservation of which was guaranteed. Now let me say this, if we are going to believe in Jesus, then we need to adopt the view that Jesus had concerning the Bible. The alternative, you see, is not merely to lose our doctrine of Scripture, but to lose our doctrine of Christ as well. We will lose the Christ of Scripture if we do not hold to the Scripture of the Christ. B.B. Warfield, 100 years ago, made the statement that those who lose the Bible of Jesus will soon lose with it the Jesus of the Bible. And history shows that's true. If we reject Jesus' teaching about the Bible, we will no longer have the testimony of the Bible concerning Jesus himself. We will lose both the Bible and our faith in Christ. Well, based on the teaching of Jesus alone then, Bible-believing Christians will anticipate the accurate preservation of the text of Holy Scripture. What do we do then with those like Bart Ehrman who insist that the original text of the biblical writers is hopelessly lost in the fog of centuries of unavoidable scribal errors? Well, the answer to that challenge begins by noting the staggering wealth of ancient biblical manuscripts that are available to us. The number changes because we keep finding new ones. But at present, there are over 5,700 ancient manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. Ancient would be prior to the medieval era, the high medieval era. Now we add to that, so we have 5,700 ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Now then you start adding other languages, other ancient translations, such as Latin translations. We have over 10,000 ancient Latin translations, and we can compare the Latin to the Greek to understand what the text says. Now, Bart Ehrman achieves a great rhetorical effect when he notes that there are 400,000 scribal errors or variants in the manuscript evidence. That number is probably a little high, but it's maybe 300,000. That's probably an accurate number. And it sounds like, wow. And he makes a comment, with that many errors, he says, we don't even know how many errors there are because we have no idea what the apostles and prophets actually wrote. But you see, what he doesn't tell you is the reason that number is so high is because of the sheer vastness of the manuscript evidence that we have. That is why there are so many variants. We do not have that problem when it comes to, for instance, the manuscript evidence for Julius Caesar's commentaries, which was written in the first century BC. Now, why do we not have so many scribal variants for Julius Caesar's commentaries? Because the manuscript evidence relies on 10 and 10 only ancient texts, the oldest of which was copied over 1,000 years after Caesar wrote his original. And yet no one is doubting that Caesar's writings has been preserved in those 10 texts. What about Tacitus and his histories and annals? There are two ancient copies of Tacitus, one from the 9th and one from the 11th century. The history of Thucydides is dependent on 8 manuscripts, the oldest of which dates from AD 900, over 1,000 years after Thucydides. F.F. Bruce points out that no classical scholar would listen to an argument that the authenticity of Herodotus or Thucydides is in doubt because the earliest manuscripts, which are of any use to us, are over 13 years later than the originals. That argument is not made for any document but the Bible. And in the Bible's case, we have a vast number, 5,700 Greek manuscripts. Now, consider not only the sheer quantity of biblical text, but also the astonishing quality. The situation when it comes to the textual evidence for the Bible is absolutely staggering. Consider the John Ryland's fragment. You've probably never heard of that. P52, papyrus number 52. It was discovered in a grave in Egypt in 1934. Someone was buried and the paper was used for the burial. There were all kinds of documents. One was a fragment of John 18. How do they know it? Because it was the same John 18 in our Bible. And they're able to date it fairly accurately. They can do it by a number of means, the type of materials that were used, the handwriting. In this case, it's particularly valuable because the other documents in it are very accurate and telling us when that mummy was made. And I don't think any responsible scholar would date the John Ryland's fragment of John 18 later than 125 AD. Now consider that John wrote his gospel sometime in the 80s or 90s, and this fragment has to make its way from Ephesus down to Egypt. At the latest, this is a copy, a fragment of a copy, that is no later than 30 or 40 years after John wrote it. It is likely a first copy of a portion of the Gospel of John. I think it's very hypothetical that it's within 5 or 10 years of John, an actual first copy, and it accurately reflects the same biblical text of John 18 that we have. Now, for ancient documents, there is no other example of an ancient book where we have fragmentary evidence within a generation, maybe within a few years of its writing. What about good old P46, the Chester Beatty Papyrus? 9 letters of the Apostle Paul. The early church would publish. They didn't have Kindle. Imagine, and so you didn't get the whole Bible. Usually, you'd get they put together very early the edition of Paul's letters, and the Chester Beatty Papyrus is a partial manuscript that contains 9 of Paul's epistles. It is dated no later than 200 A.D. Now, you may say, well, 200 AD, that's 150 years after Paul. In scribal terms, that is nothing. That is nothing. That is a very small number of copies. When was the Declaration of Independence? 1776? We're pushing 250 years. Is there any doubt about the text of the Declaration of Independence? You know, your grandparents knew their grandparents who heard from their grandparents about the Declaration because they were there when it was read. The living memory of a document easily extends 150 years. Here in the South, my northern friends, I am not a Yankee, by the way. I was born in Virginia. And my northern friends will say, when are you all going to give up the Civil War? Well, 150 years, and it hasn't happened yet. Because there's a living memory. My point is that the memory of events that were powerful and of documents that shaped history will extend easily into 200 years. When you get the writings of Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyon, who died in 177. You know, 177, he's very distant. No, he was a disciple of Polycarp who learned his Gospel of John from John. Polycarp was a disciple of John. Irenaeus was his disciple. 100 years is passed, and there's a two-person link between Irenaeus and John. 150 years is nothing, and we have 9 letters of Paul in the Chester Beatty Papyri, and we can look at it, we can establish with astonishment, there is no other old document that has that kind of quality as the New Testament. Recently, in 2012, Daniel Block, produced a very good New Testament scholar, has produced a Mark fragment that dates from the mid-first century. Probably a first copy of the Gospel of Mark. How do you know it's the Gospel of Mark? By opening my English Bible. Because what is in that fragment is what is in the text of our Bible. We can establish with great accuracy the biblical text because of the sheer quality. Now, it's a fascinating subject. God has sovereignly and supernaturally provided an astounding documentary evidence to the text of the Bible. Now, here's a question. Is it possible for scribes to maintain a very high degree of accuracy over many centuries, even millennia? Well, consider, for instance, the textual evidence for the Old Testament book of Isaiah, which not only shows it's possible, but proves that there can be astounding accuracy over a long period of time. For a long time, the oldest manuscript we had of Isaiah was a 9th century Masoretic text. And the liberal scholars would go, I mean, give me a break. You believe that Isaiah lived around 701, that's when the siege of Sennacherib was, 8th century BC, and you have a 9th century, in the 800s, a 9th century AD manuscript. There's 1,600 years of ancient history between, even if there was an Isaiah, say there was an Isaiah, whatever he wrote, and the first copy you have is 1,600 years later, and you expect us to believe that what's on that scroll has any bearing on whatever Isaiah would have said? It was a pretty powerful document. And then in 1947, some Bedouin shepherds were in the Wadi Qumran, and one of the goats went up on the mountain. They threw rocks at the goat to get it down, and they heard the breaking of pottery. And then one of the young men climbed up in, and it was the first of the Dead Sea Scroll caves. And in the first cave, the single greatest find of the Dead Sea Scrolls was preserved, what is now known as the Great Isaiah Scroll. You should Google it. It's beautiful. Some parts of it are damaged. Some of it are not damaged at all. There is no scholar who would date the Great Isaiah Scroll as later than 200 BC. So in one find, we move the documentary evidence from 900 AD to 200 BC. We move back 1,100 years with Q1 Isaiah, the Great Isaiah Scroll. Here's the question, how did it do? Well, the scholars were absolutely astounded at the accuracy with which the 9th century Masoretic school reproduced the details of the text of the 2nd century BC Great Isaiah Scroll. There were, in 66 chapters of Isaiah, the Great Isaiah Scroll has the entirety of the book, there were 13 relatively small variations. That is astonishing. 13 small variations from what is found in your biblical text today. Jeffrey Scheller, a journalist who investigated the matter, says, these variants do nothing to alter the meaning of a single text. Taken as a whole, they attest to the meticulous accuracy of the Masoretic scribes who hand-copied the Hebrew Bible through the first 1,000 years of the Christian era. Let me quote Eugene Ulrich. He's not a Christian. He's the editor of the Oxford edition of the Dead Sea Scrolls. He says, "The scrolls have shown that our traditional Bible has been amazingly accurately preserved for over 2,000 years. Bible-believing Christians will be tempted to add, just as Jesus said it would be." Well, the crown jewels of New Testament manuscript evidence are two complete copies of the entire Bible that date from early in the reign of Constantine the Great in the 4th century. Now, we tend to badmouth poor Constantine, and yet it was a great event when God converted the emperor of Rome. The Christians were being terribly persecuted in the early 4th century. 302, the persecution there was one of the greatest and the most painful of them all. And then suddenly, whether it was legitimate or not, I'm actually relatively open to it, the emperor becomes a Christian. And one of the things that Constantine did, because now the persecution's over, you know, you couldn't have a Bible convention for all those centuries. The Romans would love that. Let's get together all the Bible scholars so we can slaughter them. The church is underground, preserving the Bible. And so now Christianity is allowed to come open, and it's the official religion of Rome. And Constantine turns to his chief scholar, Eusebius of Caesarea, the man who wrote the great ecclesiastical history. He says, "Look, here's what you're going to do, Eusebius. You're going to develop a scriptorium, an imperial scriptorium, all the best scribes. You're going to oversee it, get all the bishops together, the best manuscripts, and you're going to produce 60 copies that'll be the official Bibles of the Roman Empire." What a providence of God this is. 325, right around the Nicene Council. Very early in church history. What an astonishing event. And they produced 60 massive and high-quality Bibles, Old Testament and New Testament, with the imperial scriptorium approved by the bishops under the imperial resources, and that was produced. Now, sadly, all 60 of those Bibles were lost until the late 1800s. When the whole story of the finding of Codex Sinaiticus is fascinating, but in short, Count Tischendorf tricks the abbot who is who runs the convent of St. Helens on Mount Sinai into showing him his Bible. Tischendorf, the short version is, he knows they have a text because he's heard their monks talking about it, and they're boasting about their Bible, but they won't show it to him. So he takes his manuscripts and he puts together what he claims to be the greatest Bible, the most accurate Bible ever shown. He goes down to Mount Sinai to the monastery there, and he brings it before the abbot and says, I want you to be able to see what a real Bible looks like. And he successfully goads him, and the abbot goes, "Bring out Codex Sinaiticus." Google the picture of Codex Sinaiticus, beautiful Bible from the early 4th century, Genesis to Revelation. Now, there are minor scribal errors, but not many. Then there's Codex Vaticanus, some scholars rooting around in the catacombs of the Vatican Library, and there is another. We have two of the 60 Bibles preserved under Constantine the Great in the 4th century, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. An astounding testament to the manuscript evidence of the apostolic and prophetic writings. So let me quote Bruce Metzger, who's widely acclaimed as the single leading scholar on the biblical text. He's not an evangelical, but here's what he says. "The amount of evidence for the text of the New Testament is so much greater than available for any ancient classical author that the necessity of correcting the biblical text has been reduced to the smallest dimensions." We have there is no other book from the ancient world that we should have the right to be confident in the text that compares to the Bible itself. Well, let me go back to old Bart Ehrman. One of the best evangelical responders and defenders of the biblical text is a man named Michael Kruger. He's the president of a Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. And he's written a number of books. He has a book called The Question of Canon. If you're interested in further reading, I would recommend Michael Kruger, The Question of Canon. And he responds in 4 points to the challenge of Bart Ehrman. Let me just give you the 4 points that Kruger makes. First, he states that we have good reasons to think that the original text is preserved in the overall textual tradition. We have every good, rational, compelling reason to believe that in those manuscripts is preserved the actual original text of the Bible. Now, why is that? Because of the sheer massive volume of the manuscript evidence for the New Testament. But then you add in the ancient Latin versions and the ancient Syriac versions. You know, one of the most valuable resources are the voluminous writings of the church fathers because they quoted the Bible. And we have, you know, Justin Martyr's 150 AD from the 2nd century, from the 3rd century. You have at the end of the 1st century, you have the church in Rome writes letters to the church in Corinth. And there's light from very early, right after the apostolic age, we have letters of the church fathers, and they are constantly quoting the Bible. By the way, they refer it to it as the Bible. They call it the Holy Scriptures. They refer to it as being inerrant and authoritative, but we're able to see the way that they quoted the Scripture because they had such early copies of the text itself. Kruger states, if there was ever any ancient writing that had enough manuscripts that we could be reasonably assured that the original text is preserved, the New Testament would have to be that document. Because of the wealth, ancient manuscripts, the writings of the church fathers, the Latin, the Syriac copies, we have every reason to believe that we have an accurate text from what the apostles and prophets wrote. Now, secondly, the vast majority of scribal changes are minor and insignificant. We do not deny that in those many, many manuscripts, there are thousands, even hundreds of thousands, of scribal corrections, variants, and even errors. But the vast, vast majority of them are completely minor and insignificant. Bart Ehrman makes the entirety of his case on statistics, the large number, 200,000, 400,000 scribal errors. Oh no, it seems overwhelming until you realize that they are truly insignificant in all but a handful of cases. What do they involve? Usually misspellings. That's what a word order change. That's what those two account for, the vast majority of them, some small error that clearly makes no difference to the overall meaning of the text. So first, we can believe that we have, due to the wealth of evidence, we have access to the original text. Secondly, the scribal errors are, almost all of them, very insignificant. Thirdly, of the small portion of the variants that are significant, our methodology can determine with a reasonable degree of certainty which of them is the original text. You know, when you have a scribal error, in almost every case, it's obvious which one is correct and which one is incorrect. Usually, the variants are able to be discerned with a high degree of accuracy. Because of this, Kruger writes, these few significant textual variants do not materially affect the integrity of the New Testament because we can spot them when they occur. Now, let me give you one of the most publicized and heated issues of variants in the text. This is called the Comma Johannium in 1 John 5, 7 and 8. If you open an ESV Bible or an NIV Bible, this will not be there. There'll be a footnote probably about it. If you open your King James Bible, it is there. What's going on? Well, let me read 1 John 5, 7 to 8, the Comma Johannium. It says this, "For there are three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that testify on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." So that's the text that is disputed in 1 John 5, 7, and 8. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, of all the thousands of Greek manuscripts, those two verses are found in precisely eight of them. In all but eight, those verses are not in the text. In fact, the earliest of the manuscripts that contains that statement is in the 10th century. Four of them, those verses are not in the text itself, but they have been written in the margin by a scribe. Not only that, but that variant is not attested to by the writing of a single ancient church father, not one of them. Now, the only reason it's controversial is because it made its way into what's called the Textus Receptus. That was the 16th century Greek manuscript produced by the scholars of the church on which the King James Bible was based. And because it was in the Textus Receptus, it got put in the King James. And boy, once it's in the King James, it's deeply rooted there. I mean, I still have to, you know, who can you really say Psalm 23 in the NIV? I can't do it. Yay, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That kind of traditional language sticks to us. And in fact, many Christians greatly polemicize against all this scholarly effort, saying they're ripping a beloved verse out of the Bible. My friends, with virtual certainty, we can say that the Apostle John did not write it. He didn't write it. It's not in the textual manuscript evidence. We can know for certainty. Well, people say, you're attacking the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is firmly established. We do not need verses that were not written by the apostles to establish the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is, and people will say, you know, Trinity is not taught in the Bible. It is absolutely taught in the Bible. The Bible's express statements are also governed by the obvious implications of them. You take the baptism of Jesus. Jesus, the God the Son, is in the river. God the Father is in the heavens speaking. God the Spirit is the dove coming down. One God, three persons. It's not modalism. It's not three forms of God. It's three distinct persons of one God that Matthew 4 teaches, chapters 3 and 4 teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. We do not need verses that are not in the Bible. And so there's I just gave you an example of a highly controversial verse. That's a very significant textual problem, and the answer is obvious. It should not be in the Bible. There was a mistake made in the 16th century. It found its way in the Textus Receptus, which was not that great a text, I'm sorry to say. And we should remove it. It is not actually significant. No doctrine in the Bible is compromised. Well, fourthly, Kruger demolishes a liberal attack on the preservation of the text by saying this: the remaining number of truly unresolved variants is very few and not material to the teaching of any story or doctrine in the New Testament. That's what he says. Given the large size of the New Testament, the number of textual questions is so tiny that it deserves to be characterized as minuscule. Let me give you an example of a textual variant that frankly is uncertain, and see if this rocks your Christianity or not. In Mark 1:41, Jesus sees a leper, and our English versions will say he was filled with compassion. There is a textual variant that is well documented that says he was filled with anger. So Jesus was either filled with compassion. Now, if that's what Mark actually wrote, then what he meant was Jesus had compassion on the man. But it's possible that Mark actually meant that he was filled with anger, in which case Jesus was angry about sin and the sufferings of sin. There is no doctrine. Even the meaning of that verse is not cast into any doubt. I think scholars will argue that filled with compassion is the more likely one. I think that is right, but that hardly questions the biblical doctrine of inerrancy. Let me ask you, does that textual problem, okay, there I've aired our dirty laundry. Mark 1:41, it could be that he's filled with anger. Let me give you another really tough one, Romans 5:1. Oh. Paul says, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. That could easily be, let us have peace with God. Why? Because the early manuscripts were all written in all caps. And the Greek, there's two different Greek letters for O. If you use one of them in the small, it means we have peace. It's indicative. The other one, it's subjunctive. The other is the omega they're used. It's let us have peace with God. And since it's in all caps, we can't tell, frankly. And so it could be that Paul wrote, since we've been justified through faith, let us have peace with God. Actually, that doesn't fit the context at all. The context is a very clear guide, and it's clear that Paul means we have peace with God. There it is. I've destroyed the authority of the Bible. No, I haven't. In fact, in that case, the context is very clear. Listen to what Bart Ehrman says. He says, because of the textual variance, we don't even know what the original words of the Bible actually were. That is an irresponsible and false statement, and Christians should stare it down and say, no, we know with an astonishing accuracy the actual text of the Old and New Testaments, the wealth, it is because of the number of manuscripts that we have the variants, but we are able to resolve them in almost every case. Kruger responds, even with the remaining unresolved variants, few though they are, the message of the New Testament is very much intact. It is not at all in doubt. There is nothing problematical or inconsistent in saying that we believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. I hope that's helpful to you. This is the kind of address I hope you took notes on, because you're going to hear people just throw it out there. 300,000 variants, and you're going to be able to say to them, that's because of the 5,700 manuscript copies. Show me, give me your Caesar's commentaries. Give me your Thucydides. No, God has given evidence, and we have early ones, and we can check. And in fact, the vast, vast majority are misspellings, and it's obvious what the correct one is. And even the very few, really, it's like under 10, that there's even some reasonable question about, have no impact. There is no book of the ancient world where the text is validated with absolute certainty that compares with the Bible. Tell that to your unbelieving friend, and then have them read it. Well, there have been times in the history of the church where the Bible was, in fact, lost in a way. You think of the days of King Josiah, who reigned after a terrible time, generations of ungodliness and idolatry, the neglect of God's house. Josiah is a godly king. He's the last godly king of Judah. And so he tells Hilkiah, the high priest, hey, could you clean out the temple? The temple's dilapidated. It's fallen into neglect and disuse. And so they honor God by cleaning the house of the Lord. And God honored them in return by restoring to them the book of the Lord. Let me read 2 Kings 22, verse 8. Hilkiah emerged from the temple, and he said, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. What a day that was in the life of God's people. And Josiah tore his clothes, lamenting on the great sin of losing track of the Bible. And humanly speaking, the Bible was lost, but God preserved the text of his word, and he restored it to his dear people. And the recovery of God's word in that generation led to a great revival. Josiah did what we need to do. We've been talking about it. He had it preached. He sent priests into the villages to read the text of the Bible. In fact, he had a great service at the heart of Jerusalem. Let me read 2 Kings 23, 2 and 3. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord that he would walk after the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that was written in the book. And all the people joined in that covenant. What a great moment it was in biblical history. And you know, the same thing happens when a man or a woman or a teenage child discovers the Bible for him or herself today. And then response, it's not enough for us to have the Bible. Yes, we need to know that, yes, we have the text. God has preserved the text. But then are you reading it? Are you believing it? Are you obeying it? Are you spreading it to others? You see, God has seen to the preservation of Scripture for us. Our challenge then is to receive it as the treasure that it really is, to build our lives and our churches on the solid rock of the inerrant Word of God, to covenant together as families and as churches that we will walk before God in the light of the Holy Scriptures with sincerity of heart. And if we do, with the Word that God has so wonderfully preserved, we will discover what every prior generation of believers has also known, what David attested to eloquently in Psalm 19. We will learn this, that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter than also honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. And in keeping them, here's the understatement, in keeping them, there is great reward. God has given you his word. He has preserved it in a marvelous way. I hope it has been helpful to learn about the ways that God has worked in history and in providence so that you can be certain that the Bible you open is the Word of God through the prophets and the apostles. But do you treasure it? Are you building your life upon it? If the Bible says it, do you believe it? And does that end it? Oh, we need to understand to be sure. But do we submit our minds at the altar of the Word of God? If we do, there will be great reward for us. Let's pray. Well, Father, I pray that this would be helpful. We are well aware of the challenges of our generation, Lord, of the attacks on Bible. They're very subtle. They're very clever. Lord, we need to be educated a bit about these things. Father, we thank you that we start with the plain declaration of Jesus that your word will not pass away. It will not be broken. It will not be done away with. And so we trust you. But then we see in a marvelous way these ways that you've worked in history, and you have, in an astonishing way, in a way that really attests to the divine character of the Bible, you have preserved its text as if it were precious to you. Well, Lord, would you make sure that the Bible is precious to us? Precious enough that we honor it by honoring you? That because it's your word, then we reverently approach the word of God, Lord, that we prayerfully ask you to do a mighty work in our lives. We believe it, we obey it, we spread it, we trust it for our very lives. And Lord, we know that there will be profit. Lord, I pray for this church and this congregation. Thank you for this weekend they're having. Would you bless the remaining sessions? Father, would you give convictions of truth from the word? Would you give us resolve that since this is true, since this is shown to be true from an open Bible, not because the preacher says it, because the text of the word proves it. Well, Father, let us do what Josiah did. We will covenant with you that this will be our book. And we will yield ourselves to you, Lord. We need you to do it, Lord. We need your grace. We are weak. We are fallible in so many ways. We need you to work with power through the word in our lives. Would you do that? Would you bless this church with spiritual power for life and godliness, that you would be praised? We thank you for Jesus, his great saving work, which goes on today through your holy word. We thank you for it. In his name, amen.